Good morning. Open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, please, and we will continue going through this list of passages last time. We're talking in this quarter about the work of local churches, and specifically right now we're talking about the work of evangelism, the work of preaching the gospel. I'm contending that local churches are authorized to provide for the preaching of the gospel, and I'm trying to prove it with this list of passages. So last time we got down to the second to the last one, but just as a refresher, Acts 11 is where the church in Antioch started, and so Jerusalem sent Barnabas up to Antioch, and you see him still there later. In chapter 13, he's one of the teachers that's mentioned there, and then the Holy Spirit calls Barnabas and Saul out to do the first preaching trip, and so it says that they sent them on that trip. At the end of that trip, Acts 14, they came back to Antioch from which they'd been commended, and Paul and Barnabas began to report the things that God had done through them. In Acts chapter 15, Ira just talked about this in his sermon. There's the circumcision issue, and they send them to Jerusalem to talk about that. Sent on their way by the church is the way it's worded there. 1 Corinthians 9, we looked at last time, the lengthy exposition that Paul gives about gospel preachers' authority to get their living from the gospel. Chapter 14, he talks about especially their assemblies and the principle of edification that's found there in all that they do. But teaching is what we're especially focused on there right now. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says, I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you when he was in Corinth. And that brings us to Philippians, which we've mentioned a lot, but let's read Philippians chapter 1 and verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Okay, notice the word in verse 5. Participation, I've got the New American Standard, 1995 edition, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. That's the Greek word that can also be translated as fellowship or sharing or partnership, your translation might have. So what's that talking about? How did they have participation in the gospel with Paul? Well, skip over to chapter 4 and we find out more. Philippians 4:14. Nevertheless, you've done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. For I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Okay, so he never comes out and says the word money, but it's pretty evident that's what he's talking about. This gift that they had sent to him for the preaching of the gospel. Paul, the church in Philippi had done that. And notice, not just for any old reason. They just didn't send him money because they like him. It's for the preaching of the gospel that he was doing. It's in relation to that. And that harmonizes with the previous one on the list, 2 Corinthians 11, I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you, when he was preaching there in Corinth. So, in other words, okay, the Corinthian church had a bad attitude, right? They did not pay him, apparently. And then the Philippian church is the opposite. They have a great attitude. The Corinthian church did not pay him when he was with them. The Philippian church is sending money to Paul when he's not even with them. They're just supporting him to preach the gospel in some other location. And so opposite attitudes, at least at that time. And then let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 as our final list on passage on this list. Church in Thessalonica started in Acts chapter 17 by way of background knowledge. Paul preached the gospel there for 3 weeks, and the ones who responded positively, Acts 17:4, formed this brand new local church in Thessalonica. Rough place to be a Christian. Rough place for a church to start. You remember in Acts 17, then a mob forms in the city, and Paul has to leave at night. He goes to Berea, and that's what we have recorded in Acts 17. So imagine being a part of this church in Thessalonica, brand new church, brand new Christians. They're just getting started out, and here they are trying to survive. And they not only survive, but they thrive. And Paul writes these letters to them that we call 1 and 2 Thessalonians a very short time later. He's writing them from Corinth, and Corinth is a couple stops later on this very same journey, and he stays in Corinth for 18 months. So he's writing to them maybe as soon as a few months later, maybe as up to a year and a half later, that he's writing back to them. But anyway, young church, just getting started, and in a harsh environment because of the persecution and the hostility against Jesus and his followers at that time. Just notice in verse 6, 1 Thessalonians 1, 6, I'm just trying to kind of paint the picture of what it was like for them in that city. 1 Thessalonians 1, 6, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So notice tribulation there. Look in chapter 2 and verse 2. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had boldness of our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. And that's certainly what we read in Acts 17, a lot of opposition. Drop down to verse 14, still in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men. Okay, so that's the kind of environment. Go forward another page or so. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 4. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Okay, so I'm just trying to show again, hard time to start a church. But they did. You got this brand new church, and Paul's writing to them. So that means more when we read what we're about to read. Go back to 1 Thessalonians 1. Again, verse 6 says, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Notice the word in verse, the phrase in verse 8, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven and be raised from the dead. That is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. Okay, so the church was commended for sounding forth the word of the Lord. Really awesome that they were able to do that as just a brand new church, brand new disciples. Now, what does that mean that they sounded forth the word? Well, he doesn't elaborate anymore in this passage, at least. He may be referring just to their own efforts to go out and teach the gospel and make sure that they're teaching the truth. He might be referring to maybe they sent money to support preachers, not only there, but in another place. Maybe they were doing both of those. One way or the other, they were spreading God's word. So pretty impressive. Brand new church. Benchley's been around for 31 years. Benchley was started by people who were already Christians. And so that's not what you had in Thessalonica. Brand new to Jesus. Brand new church. And already they're sounding forth the word. So let that be an encouragement to us that when our hearts are in the right place, we can do that. The gospel will be spread. Good things are going to be happening here. And even in those days, no internet, no phones, no TV, and yet the gospel is spreading to the extent that Paul says, we're here. People are telling us about you. We're not going out and spreading the word about you. People are telling us, you hear about Thessalonica? He said, well, yeah, I was there in the beginning. And their reputation precedes them, precedes Paul being there. Okay, pretty impressive. Any comments on any of these in the list? Comments, questions, before I make some observations about them. Okay, observation number one, the money was sent directly to the preacher. So notice the passages that we read that specifically dealt with money. Acts 15 and verse 3, I've got a question mark because I don't know for sure. I couldn't prove that involved money, but that's where they were sent on their way by the church. Possibly that involves money there. We just don't have enough words to know, enough data to know. But possibly that's saying Antioch provided for the expenses for Paul and Barnabas to go to Jerusalem to teach God's truth on the matter of circumcision. Okay, 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul talks about the preacher's authority to receive money for preaching and making the case that Corinth could and should have done that when he was there. He wasn't pressing it. He wasn't trying to get money now out of them, but he's teaching them that. And if they would have done that, they didn't do it at that time, but if they would have, that would have been Corinth just giving money to Paul for the preaching of the gospel. And then what we just read in Philippians 4, this is Philippi sending money to Paul in another place to preach the gospel. He said, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent. So again, the church directly to Paul, the preacher. He said in 2 Corinthians 11, I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you, Corinth. And so now you have a plurality of churches that were sending money to Paul. So that's a different thing. But again, notice that in all of those examples, it was just a real simple method of a church sending money to where the need was. Here's the gospel preacher doing that work of preaching, and that's all we have. So there's not even any evidence that they sent it to the church where Paul was, and then the church gave it to Paul. The only thing we have recorded is, whether you look at commands, examples, or inferences, is the church just sending money to Paul, and that's it, to the preacher who's doing the work, which makes sense. Paul was not even always with the church. He's traveling around. Sometimes he's in prison, doing what he can from prison to spread the gospel. But even here in 2 Corinthians 11, when you had a plurality of churches, there's no evidence of them pooling money together in what is often called a sponsoring church arrangement, where local churches send money to one church, call it a sponsoring church or promoting church or whatever name you want to put with it, but it's gathered or pooled here and then sent to a preacher or preachers. Each church in the New Testament just sent directly to the preacher. And so eventually that's the pattern we follow. We just send money to the preachers that we're blessed to support. We just send it directly to them. And that enables us to have direct communication and direct accountability with those preachers, between us, the sending church, and the one doing the work, the gospel preacher. And so I mentioned last week, I think John Boyd has all those reports printed for us out in the hallway there. You can go and see the work that's being done and the goings on in their lives and the churches where they're located, and pray for them and communicate with them as well. So if other churches support those same guys, which most of them are supported by multiple churches, that's other churches' work and their decision. But we're all operating as independent, autonomous churches. So Benchley makes the decision whether or not to support Dixon, for example, in Zimbabwe. Other churches that might support Dixon, that's their decision and their work. They have direct communication with Dixon. And so if there's ever a time when the Benchley church loses confidence in some preacher for some reason, maybe it's a doctrinal problem, maybe it's a moral problem, whatever it is that causes us to lose confidence and say, I don't think we can support that preacher anymore, then that's our decision. As a local church operating independently, we can communicate directly, try to hopefully resolve the problem. If it comes to that, ultimately cut off support for that preacher. And we've done that. Thankfully, that's been an extremely rare case, but that's our decision. That's my point. So in other words, in the New Testament, there was no centralization of funds. There was no universal church treasury or regional treasury or anything like that. Middleman organization, whether it's called a sponsoring church or anything else, any kind of denominational type hierarchy, it was just the preacher directly to, or the church directly to the preacher, as far as meeting the needs for evangelism. Okay, now, I want to give you both sides of this. One objection that's raised to the point I just made is we need more. You know, that limits, if we're just going to do churches independently on the congregational level, then obviously that limits how much money you can pull together to do like a big project, like a national project or a global project of evangelism. We need something bigger because souls are dying. You know, everybody has the best of intentions. Here we're trying to spread the gospel. And so we need to meet the crisis of a lost and dying world. Here's the way one guy put it. This is Gaston Cogdell in a written debate with Robert Turner. And his words, you know, I'm going to quote a few people today. And as always, anytime you quote somebody, that's not representative of everybody who might share the same view. They're just giving their opinion, their view. So this is one guy's view. It doesn't represent all institutional brethren. But this is the way he put it. Here we see the anti-congregational cooperation position in all its falsity and stark ugliness. So that would be me. You know, I'm false and ugly in his view. Brother Turner, in talking about, or my view is, in talking about each congregation attending to its own business, fails to take into account that all congregations of the Lord's body are in the same business, the Lord's business. the business of proclaiming the word of Christ to a lost and doomed mankind, and of helping the helpless whenever possible. Ours is a mutual and joint endeavor, calling for mutual and joint effort and for maximal individual and collective unity and cohesion without sacrificing either individual or congregational freedom and independence, of course. There are many things in connection with the Lord's business that desperately need to be done that one congregation cannot do alone or without help. It does not in any way affect congregational autonomy for it to receive help in its endeavors. Okay, and we could all see, I think we would agree from a practical standpoint and a financial standpoint that if we're just talking about churches operating independently when it comes to evangelism, that yeah, there are lots of projects, big national type projects that you just wouldn't be able to do. No church would be able to afford that. What church could afford to do a Super Bowl ad? Well, no single church could do. If you pulled a bunch of churches' money together, maybe. But the Benchley Church can't afford a Super Bowl ad. I don't know that much. And so, yeah, it limits the types of things that you could do, like a national radio program or TV thing or something like that. So, yeah, we recognize that. Here's two comments I would make about that. First of all, whether we ever understand why God limited work to a congregational level instead of a multi-congregational level, that's just as far as the authority goes. So we might say, well, why wouldn't God want like a network of churches to do an evangelism project? I don't know. I'm just saying here's what we know we can do with Bible authority. I don't know the why. I know the what. At least I believe I do. This is what I'm contending. You can evaluate it. So that's as far as the authority goes. Same argument I would make for instruments in worship. Why does God limit New Covenant Christians to, when it comes to music, singing, and not using instruments as worship? I don't know the why of it. I just know that when we read the list of passages, all we have is singing. And so that's as far as I can preach with authority. And then secondly, I would also make the point that God's congregational method works wonderfully. It worked wonderfully in New Testament times. Again, they're working with, we look back at New Testament times and say they had some rudimentary technology back then. No TV, no internet, no phones, no nothing. And yet the gospel spread like wildfire. You read the book of Acts, the first 30 years of the gospel spreading, and it's going all over the place. So who are we to say we need a better arrangement now? It worked back then. I believe it's working today. God's method of just independent local churches supporting gospel preachers in various places. So it's not like if we don't have a collective of churches on bigger projects, statewide, nationwide, global, worldwide, then the gospel is just not going to be spread in various places. I don't think that's true. The gospel is being spread. It was being spread all over the world in the New Testament times, all over that part of the world in those first 30 years. It's being spread today. This month, the Benchley Church has helped spread the gospel in Texas and Oklahoma and Mississippi and Zimbabwe and Nicaragua and Mexico and Italy and wherever Ed Brand has been. He goes all over the world. I don't know wherever he's been this month. So if that's what little old Benchley can do, by the grace of God, of course, then think about worldwide what's happening if local churches all over the world are doing that, ones that are blessed enough to have a surplus to support gospel preachers in other places. And that follows the pattern, the simple method we have in 2 Corinthians 11, Philippians chapter 4, just direct communication and accountability between local churches and a preacher. We might say, well, you know, what difference does it make? We're talking about a good thing. How could you say it's wrong to do something? We're talking about spreading the gospel. And that's a noble cause. How could you want to limit that in any way? Let me talk about something else for a minute, and we'll try to come back and tie it in to this. This is an illustration that has to do with elders and error in churches over the early centuries, and I used it a couple years ago in a sermon. You might recognize the graphics when I start putting them up here. This is thanks to Steve Rudd and his website, bible.ca. But let's just think about elders for a second, elders in local churches. So in the beginning, his graphic says, organization of the local church is revealed in the Bible and witnessed by history, 33 to 150 AD. So each of these red circles represents a local church. So we got seven local churches up there. Each of these little figures represents an elder. So here's a church with four elders, here's a church with two elders, and so on. And he's saying, look, here's what we have in the New Testament. Elders in every church, Acts 14, 23. Okay, and then you go forward a few decades, or looking at about 150 AD, and some churches started having the idea of the exalted elder of the eldership. So you still have elders, but one of them is in red. Like this guy is kind of like the head elder, the exalted elder. He's recognized by the church in that way. Go forward a few more decades. The year 200, you have one bishop over the eldership. And so now this guy is no longer considered an exalted elder, but he's called a bishop. Now in the New Testament, bishop and elder were used interchangeably. Those words were used interchangeably. But now there's a distinction being made. The head guy is called the bishop. The rest of the guys are called elders. That's a non-biblical distinction, but that's what some started doing. A few more decades later, you had the idea of a diocesan bishop over churches. So this guy, for example, he's not only the bishop over this church, but also now over this church and over this church. So it's now a network of churches. Go forward in time, about the year 300, now you have a metropolitan bishop. And so this guy is over this diocese, but also he's over this network of churches and over this network of churches. And then finally, you keep going over the centuries, and you end up with the Pope. It started with patriarchs. You had five patriarchs over various sections of churches, and then ultimately the patriarch of Rome acquired for himself the title of universal bishop, and the idea was that he's over all of the churches around the world. And of course, what you end up with is the Pope in 606 AD over the Roman Catholic Church. Okay, so you see that progression. It took centuries to get there. So let me put all of those graphics up on the screen at the same time. And I would ask the question, at what point did that become wrong? Here's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 steps. And if we say, well, this one's wrong, what about this one? What about this? You know, at what point did it become wrong? Another way to ask that is, how far back would you need to scale it before it becomes right again? And I would contend, what would you say, Wyatt? All the way. I would contend the same thing. This one's right because it's the only one we read in the Bible. Acts 14, 23, elders in every church. 1 Peter 5, 2, you've got elders who are told to shepherd the flock of God among them. And that's all we have authority for, and therefore we should just stick with that. It took centuries to baby step away from that. But as soon as we took one baby step away, it was already wrong. That idea of a head elder, not in the scripture, shouldn't have done it. Caleb?
Identify that as they move along. What's their back into it if you were to ask somebody like that?
I don't know the history enough to know what they would have said for that. I can't answer that. John?
One of the most important things I've found in scripture that the Lord wants for us is our agency. You know, at the end of the day, who determines whether or not we're going to be judged and accepted into heaven or to hell? God's already made the promise that if we do X, Y, and Z, heaven is there for us. So it really comes down to what we decide. And one of the brilliant, amazing, incredibly wise things that God did in this arrangement was put the decision makers as close to the point of impact as possible. Let me give you a real-world example where that really gets haywire. Following along this trail we have here, going from point A to point B, C, D, E, F, whatever, we all pay taxes. Do we all agree with how those taxes are used?
No.
Absolutely not. The further away we get from God's design, the greater likelihood what we have given is going to be used against His design. Against your conscience, even. And the brilliance here that God put into place for us is that, to your point earlier, if you are giving to someone, you are supporting a preacher, and something goes haywire, and they are no longer preaching the truth, you can point to it in Scripture, whatever the case may be. They're not living a godly life anymore. They've divorced their wife. They've done this. Whatever it might be. You can pull that back. But history has shown us when it goes into this larger bureaucratic organization, whether it's in a world with something like the federal government or like we have up here on the board, corruption creeps in. Why? Because we left behind individual choice, putting the decision point as close to the point of impact as possible, which is how God set it up. And okay. And that's it's all these people, when you put Cogdill and Turner up there, and you look at past debates on this very issue, very knowledgeable debaters, incredibly knowledgeable. That doesn't necessarily translate to wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to see the end of a decision before you make it. Where that green check mark is, that ought to be the end of the decision, because that's what God will. That's a demonstration of His wisdom. Everything after that are people with a lot of knowledge but lacking God's wisdom. That's the application of worldly wisdom.
And maybe with the best of intentions, like to tie back in now with our sponsoring church arrangement, I have no reason to believe anybody had anything but the best intentions. People are trying to preach the gospel. And so, like Caleb says, what was their justification for this? I'm not sure. But to tie back in with our question now is, what about this arrangement with sponsoring church? I think I can say, just at least from the people I've read, the mates and other folks I've talked to over time, nobody has any bad intentions. They're trying to spread the gospel. And so I'm not calling into question anybody's intentions. The question was, what about the arrangement, and what does that do for the local church and the authority of elders? We only have authority over one local church. In other words, we point out the error of the Roman Catholic Church and that hierarchy and that arrangement that's developed over time, but have we accidentally started the same digression in things like this? Whether you want to call this a missionary society like back in the 1800s or sponsoring church of the 1900s and the current day, or whatever it's called. Once we change an independent local church with local oversight into something else, where you're overseeing now funds from other churches and making decisions on their behalf, haven't we made the same mistake? We've taken a baby step away from the simple pattern in the New Testament where a church is sent directly to the preacher. Do you have a comment?
So when I go visit a congregation, I am not submitting to the oversight of those elders. I don't even know if those elders are qualified in my view. But what I jointly participate when I'm visiting that congregation is what I have fellowship in. So eventually, the format that we've set up is the elders make the final decision before the money goes. But the elders are accountable to this spiritual family. This spiritual family has to continually check, are the three men that are appointed elders, are they qualified? Should they be in this office? And that's how the family works. We have the, in Titus and Timothy, we have the qualifications. These are what these men need to be exemplified to remain as elders. How then do you send your money to another eldership that you have no idea if they're qualified? Because once you cross that threshold where the money is being put under their oversight, then you're pretty much submitting to their decision process. And to me, that is just another danger that I see. Here, the congregation, everybody here is responsible for every penny that's spent. And the elders make mistakes. Some of the men we supported, we don't support anymore. And they're a very small percentage of that, because we made mistakes on how the money was spent. But eventually the elders make the decision to send the money, and the congregation submits to that decision process. I'm real uncomfortable putting that into an oversight of an eldership. I have no idea if they're qualified or not.
Yeah, and again, if we think of it this way, I know these things are not exact same, and I'm not trying to say that. But when we talk with our denominational friends, what point do we make about denominationalism? We say, well, you know, there were no denominations in the Bible. There is no earthly headquarters. You know, there's Jesus in heaven, the chief shepherd, 1 Peter 5:4, but there's no earthly headquarters, no human or board of people or council or senate or convention or anybody over anybody on earth. All we read about in the New Testament is local churches, elders over those local churches. And that's as far as the hierarchy goes. It's only things done on a congregational level. So we point that out to our denominational friends, rightly so, but then do we turn around and make the same mistake in making a collectivity of churches in this way? We call it something different. We wouldn't dare call it a denomination, and it's not a denomination. in that sense. But it is a collectivity of churches pooling together for collective work, which I believe is just unauthorized, unless I'm missing something here. So how can we talk to our denominational friends and then turn around and do that? Aren't we guilty of the same thing? In other words, we need to apply the same standard. Maybe this is not on a state or national or global level yet. Maybe it's just like I've got three churches up there on the screen. It's just maybe in a city. Maybe it's just a small scale type of thing. But the principle already is wrong. Like we looked at that digression, the baby steps that over centuries might lead to something else, but the first step away from God's truth was already unauthorized. So again, I don't think anybody's doing this with bad intentions. It's the right intentions. It's to spread the gospel. Bill Hall, let me read a quote from Bill Hall. He's a gospel preacher who lived through the debates of the 50s and 60s, and this is what he recalls about some of these arrangements. But right at the end of World War II, there was a tremendous interest in missionary efforts, and especially missionary efforts in some of the very nations that we had defeated in World War II. And so the Broadway Church in Lubbock, Texas became interested in evangelizing Germany. And what they said to all the churches was, you send your money here and the elders of the Broadway Church will take on the oversight of evangelizing Germany. Some of you may remember Otis Gatewood was the man who was sent to Germany under the oversight of the Broadway elders in Lubbock. So the German work was done by Churches of Christ, but overseen by the elders of one Church of Christ, the Broadway Church in Lubbock. About the same time, there was interest in evangelizing Japan, and so one of the churches in Memphis, Tennessee, Union Avenue, took on the evangelization of the work in Japan. All the churches sent their money to that eldership, then for all the churches, took on the responsibility of evangelizing Japan, one eldership overseeing the work of many churches. And so that just is his memory of the way some of these works got started with all noble intentions after World War II, especially. Not that that was the first time that arrangement had come up. But we want to do authorized things in the way that God has authorized. And that's why we're pressing this point. So consider two basic points. The first point I was make is there's just no authority for churches to pool money together for evangelism. We'll get to the topic of benevolence in future classes. And like 1 Corinthians 16:3, where there was a church that had too many needy saints. They couldn't relieve all of them, and so other churches sent money to them. But right now we're talking about evangelism here. In the New Testament, again, churches sent directly to the preacher. We know that works from the New Testament. We know that God approves of that from the New Testament. And so my contention is, let's just do that. We know that that works. Sister Smith?
I grew up in the 50s, and saw a lot of this and heard a lot of this. And like you said, it's good intentions, a good work, but then that comes to mind, Matthew 7:21. Not all good works are within God's commandments.
Okay. We're trying to do...
Matthew 7:21 addresses that.
Okay.
Who would say that if you were in the Old Testament and they were moving the God's ark, the Ark of the Covenant, and you saw it starting to fall, wouldn't you want to preserve that? Wouldn't your good intention is to save it? Yeah. And what did God do? That was lawlessness.
Yeah.
And Uzzah died.
Uzzah was struck dead. A good example, Nadab and Abihu had good intentions from what I can tell. In Leviticus 10, they're trying to worship God, and God struck them dead. So we recognize that's the God we serve. He cares not only what we do, but how we do it. Let me give you an argument for the other side, an argument for sponsoring churches. So I disagree with this argument, but I'm just giving you both sides to evaluate. You can see what you think about it. Some argue that churches sent wages to Paul via Philippi, and that Philippi was a sponsoring church. Okay, so let me explain the argument here. The idea is we have these two passages, 2 Corinthians 11:8, churches, plural. I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And then in Philippians 4:15, he said, no church shared with me in giving and receiving, but you alone, singular. And so if you put those two together, then isn't that saying that multiple churches sent money? Apparently to Philippi was the sponsoring church. Philippi sent money to Paul because Paul said they alone were the ones that sent the money. See, I don't believe it's a good argument. I'm about to tell you why, but I'm just trying to help you understand the argument. Here's Wayne Jackson making that argument. The expression "in the matter" translates the Greek eis logon. Logon derives from logos, where it means, which here means account in the sense of reckoning or score. The terms giving and receiving, he's looking at Philippians 4:15 for that phrase, giving and receiving, denote a debit and credit. What the apostle appears to be saying is this: after he left Macedonia, no church except the Philippian congregation became his partner in the sense of keeping the books and containing the debits and credits of his missionary work. Apparently, Philippi received the funds from other churches and dispersed them to the apostle. Even in Thessalonica, the capital of Macedonia, they sent once and again, that is, more than once, to his need. Okay, so that's the argument that multiple churches sent to Philippi, Philippi sent to Paul, based on those two passages. And the claim is that the Philippian church was giving and receiving. So part of the argument is based upon that phrase in Philippians 4:15, giving and receiving. But go back and look at the context, please. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4:15, you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of, there it is, giving and receiving, but you alone. Okay, so the contention, the claim is Philippi was receiving from other churches and then giving to Paul. They were the sponsoring church. And that's why he goes, talks about the Greek of giving and receiving and all that. But look at the context. Verse 16, for even at Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. So there's the Philippian church sending. Verse 18, I have received everything in full and have an abundance. There's Paul receiving. So my counterpoint would be the only giving and receiving in this context is Paul and the Philippian church. It's not the Philippian church and other churches. It's Paul and the Philippian church. The Philippian church sends, Paul receives. That's the giving and receiving that he's talking about in Philippians 4:15. Well, what about 2 Corinthians 11? Go back and read those verses real quick. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9. I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you, and when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. Okay, so does that imply anything? Philippi was in Macedonia, Acts 16:12. So the argument is, if Paul says he got wages from churches, plural, but then in another place says it was from the Philippian church alone, singular, doesn't that imply that those churches had sent money to Philippi? Philippi is a sponsoring church. Philippi alone sent money to Paul. Well, it might, first of all, if it's the same occasion of these two passages, Philippians 4 and 2 Corinthians 11. But even if it's the same occasion, which churches is he talking about? They're not identified in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, other churches, the best we get is brethren came from Macedonia, which probably indicates churches in Macedonia, but Philippi was not the only church in Macedonia. And so Thessalonica was in Macedonia, Berea was in Macedonia. So we don't know that those two things go together. You can't assume Macedonia necessarily means the church in Philippi. I know that starts getting detailed there, but you can go back and listen to this later when Mark puts it on Scripture Stream and think through that argument there, but I think it rests upon an assumption which is not necessarily true. And by the way, if Paul had received money from a sponsoring church that had pulled money from various churches, wouldn't he be in fellowship with all of those churches? When the Philippians sent money to Paul, or when the Benchley Church sends money to Ed Brand is in fellowship with all of us who have contributed to the Benchley treasury. And so wouldn't Paul not only be in fellowship with Philippi, but all the churches that had contributed to Philippi? That's another point to consider along with that. So it's an interesting argument. I think, though, it relies on that assumption, and it reminds me of the argument for infant baptism. One of the arguments for infant baptism is household, the household argument, that, you know, you got Lydia and her household were baptized. Acts 16:15, households often include infants, and therefore infants were probably baptized. But that's an assumption. You don't know that's the case. And I think it's the same sort of thing here. So the truth is, there's no evidence anywhere in the New Testament that one church combined its money with other churches in any sort of sponsoring church arrangement in support of local preachers. Secondly, local churches should have an independent function in local oversight, give away control of the money they send. This is the point that Brother Lassiter was just making. Notice again Acts 14 and verse 23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church. Okay, so we know that's authorized, elders in every church. Acts 20 and verse 28, while we're that close, he's talking to the Ephesian elders. You see that in verse 17. Acts 20, 28, be on guard for yourself and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. So here's the Ephesian church. The Ephesian elders were over the Ephesian church among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. 1 Peter 5 and verse 2, we alluded to this earlier. Let me read it. 1 Peter 5, 2, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, and so on. So the flock of God among you, not other flocks, but the flock of God among you. So that's all we read about. There were no churches in the New Testament that were over the work of other churches. There was no eldership in the New Testament over the work of other churches or other elderships. There's the chief shepherd, Christ, but as far as humans, no human headquarters for the universal church, no hierarchy, no bureaucracy, no middleman, no district set up, no universal treasuries, nothing like that. Each church was just independent, local oversight, autonomous from other elderships and churches, no authority to function over a collective larger than a single local church. So sometimes the argument is made, well, it's a church with elders. That's a scriptural arrangement. Yeah, a church with elders is, but this puts the elders in an unscriptural role of overseeing work from other churches and making decisions on their behalf. And so that's the distinction there that I would point out. The sponsoring church is accepting responsibility and authority from them to make the decisions, who they're going to support, and so forth. We won't have time today, but I'll get to a passage next week where we'll read that. So we can understand that when individuals give money, that you give up that portion of money that you've given to the group fund. We made that point last week in Acts 4 and 5, where the Christians in Jerusalem were, you know, they had land or whatever, and they're giving their money to the common fund at the apostles' feet, is the way it's worded there. And so it started out as their own. Peter says to Ananias and Sapphira, look, it was your own. It was under your control, but then you laid it at the apostles' feet. It was given to the common fund. And we noticed that distinction last week. It would be the same thing with churches. Churches, if churches are pooling their money in a sponsoring church, you're giving up not all of your authority and work, but that portion of money that you send to the sponsoring church is then abdicated to what the sponsoring church decides to do with that. We've relinquished our independence as far as that goes. And that's what I'm contending we have no authority to do, nor does the sponsoring church have authority to take that responsibility on. That's beyond the authority that they have as a church or as an eldership. Okay, let me pause here. Comments, we have a couple, 3 minutes left. Comments, Mark?
Maybe just kind of a little bit of a more minor, but a practical thing about not having multiple layers involved is you're going to have a little bit of loss in the money itself every time it changes hands, because you've got to mail a check, and you've got to pay transfer fees from Western Union or whoever it is you're using every time. And if you have some big organization in the middle, they're also paying for a building, they're paying for people to do the bookkeeping and handle the money and all that. So if you do it God's way, you handle the money one time, you go straight to that person, that is the most efficient you can possibly be with that money. If you do anything bigger than that, you are always going to have losses involved.
Okay. So from a practical standpoint, that sort of thing can happen. John?
Biblical examples where man tried to help God accomplish his goal, that it turned out well for us. Because that's really what this is, right? When you think about it, what motivated it? We decided somewhere along the way, someone decided to go beyond what's written. 2 John 9 prohibits that, by the way. You know, don't go too far. Don't go beyond the word of Christ, yet here we are, and why are we doing it? Well, because the gospel needs to be spread, as if somehow the Almighty did not plan for that. And we need to be careful that we're not allowing worldly influences, i.e. we want to do what other people are doing. This is how it works in marketing. This is how it works in business. This is how it works in school. This is how it works here and there, that somehow we're going to apply that to God's government, because that's not our job. We can't go beyond what he's given us. And that's the fatal conceit, I believe, of the whole argument about, well, we get into this globally, statewide, nationally, whatever it is. If you're going beyond the design God gave us, you've gone beyond what's written. And when you do that, you don't have him.
Okay. Thank you. We're out of time this morning. We'll plan to pick this up next week and study it a little more before we move on. Appreciate your attention.